Well, good morning, St. Andrews. Welcome home. For those of you that are watching online, happy Father's Day. Thank you for tuning in. We're so glad that you are with us this morning. Whether you've been here, this is your first time, or this is your 155th time. I just made that number up. Welcome home. As you know, by the way, my name is Manny. I'm one of the pastors here, in case we've never met. But we've been, I think this is our eighth week now in this new series called Ghost Stories. And it's a kind of a catchy name for a series. And we are talking about how the Holy Spirit began moving through the early church and what God did because of what Jesus said was going to happen. And so how this movement gave birth to a church. And so last week, Pastor Jason talked about the move of the Spirit that started this movement called the church. That moved the church beyond comfort, beyond cultural and religious norms. And today we'll be talking about how this movement called the church actually moved into a space that was kind of uncomfortable. See, it moved from comfort into persecution, and then the church began to flourish. I like to say it this way, that the church could have been very comfortable and stayed in Jerusalem, but because of persecution, it ended up actually becoming not very comfortable, and it moved into the outer parts of Judea and Samaria, as we'll read, and then to the ends of the earth. Difficulty became a good thing for the church, and so this, the word church, this family that God is building, God begins to do something really interesting, and he begins to invite unusual strangers and foreigners into this new family called the church. And so this morning's text is out of the book of Acts, chapter 8, verse 26 until 40. But before we jump into Acts, I want to begin with the words of Jesus in John's gospel account. But I want to ask you a question before I do that. How many of us today in this room and back here as well have a green thumb? Like you're good at making gardens and plants flourish. Come on, raise them high. This is your opportunity to be really proud of what you do. All right. Okay. Good for you, because I am not like you at all. I've pretty much killed every plant that I've ever touched. Seriously. So about maybe 12 years ago, to my surprise, I had this little cactus plant. It was about this big. It was a little cacti or cactus, but that big. And I had it for about 2 years, and I would water it like once every couple weeks. And one day, my sister, who's kind of a quintessential weirdo, comes over and says, what are you doing? I'm like, I'm trying not to kill the cactus. I'm watering it. And she said, verbatim, she said, dude, it's plastic. And I said, no, it's not. She said, come squeeze it. I said, I'm not going to squeeze it. She said, why? I said, I'll kill it. She said, you won't kill it. Squeeze it. I squeezed it, and it was plastic. I was watering a plastic cactus for 2 years, thinking that it was real. True story. So 12 years later, about 2 months ago, I'm walking around at the Camp Shopping Center in Costa Mesa. I'm sure you've seen the big the signs. And I'm walking by this cacti store, and I think to myself, gee, you know, it's been 12 years. Maybe I can do this again. And so I walked in, and the lady was so sweet. I said, hi. She said, hi, welcome. I said, thank you. I said, I'm looking for a cactus plant. She said, you're in the right place. I said, ooh. I said, is that one real? She said, yeah, of course it's real. Why do you ask? I said, long story. I said, okay, yeah, love at first sight. That's the one I want. And so I picked it up. And so this is what it looks like. I haven't given it a name or anything, but this is this little sucker. I've been taking care of it for about 2 months. It's still alive. And so I told this lady, I said, can you give me like instructions on how not to kill it? She said, okay, sure. And so she gave me this. Care instructions for your new plant. It says, place in a naturally bright room or outside. And then she wrote, 4 tablespoons of water approximately once every 2 weeks. Actually, once a month. Whoops. But she said, I'm beginning to feel like the problem is me. It says, be mindful not to overwater. Thank you, lady. It's so gracious. And so I've had it for 2 months, and the Lord is good. It's still alive, and it's in good health. But you know, Jesus does something similar. And this is why the opening passage we're going to get into later, but this is the secondary passage in John. Jesus gives something similar to instructions on how not just not to kill your spiritual life, but actually how to make it flourish. And this is what Jesus says in John's gospel. And the reason why we're reading this passage, and it'll make sense, is because the church would not have been able to do what the church did, the miraculous things and the incredible things that the church stepped into as it was born, without the Holy Spirit, but without the words of Jesus. So if you're able to, will you please stand with me for the reading of God's word? This is what it says in John 15. It says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch in me that does not bear fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes so that it will be even more fruitful. It'll flourish, right? And then verse 4 says, remain in me, as I also remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. And then he says, I am the vine. You are the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. Why? Because apart from me, you can do nothing. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Thank you. Now, as I said, the Holy Spirit broke out in the book of Acts, and Jesus prepares his disciples and reminding them, and even us today, that the vineyard is the kingdom of God. All of it belongs to God, and it belongs to God the Father. And so if it belongs to God the Father, he's the gardener of this vineyard. And so Jesus says that Jesus is the true vine, and he says true so that he reminds them that there's other people that will say that they're the way, they're the truth, but I am the true vine, among other ways, and the source of our spiritual lives. And then the branches are you and I, church, you and I, the covenant people of God. And the fruit is the evidence of our love, our transformation, our obedience, and the impact of our lives. And so since we're about to jump into Acts, the truth is that these extraordinary acts or actions would not have occurred if these ordinary people in the early church, in the book of Acts, weren't remaining or abiding in the vine. Just want to give some obvious affirmations on John's passage before we move into Acts. First, you and I were created. We were created to be in connection with God. When we are, the Holy Spirit works in and through our lives as the covenant people, as the family of God. Second, you and I were created to bear good fruit. We weren't created for the self. You and I, you weren't created for yourself. You were created to bear good fruit. In fact, the whole purpose of the vineyard is to bear good fruit. Like if you want good wine, you need good grapes. Good grapes grow in good vineyards. Good vineyards need to be tended to, right? And so the whole goal of vineyards is not to just sit there and look pretty, like this cactus. The goal is to actually bear fruit. And the fruit does something. And so our lives, we were created to bear fruit, the whole purpose of a vineyard. So the branch, you and I, the branch has one job. One job. Now, you would say, well, it's to bear fruit. I'd say, no, it's to remain in the vine. It's God who actually bears the fruit. Jesus doesn't say, go and bear fruit. He says, remain in the vine. Because the obvious result of being in the vine is you bear fruit. Are you with me so far? And that's how we are connected to the vine. Now, the third is a little bit more interesting. We were created to flourish. God prunes us out of love. And pruning doesn't sound fun, because nobody said amen. I'm with you. I get it. You see, I don't know much about gardening, as you can tell. I've been watering cactuses for 2 years without knowing that they were real. But Jesus says, while every branch that doesn't bear fruit, he prunes so that it will be even more fruitful. And pruning hurts. It's God's way of allowing difficulty and discomfort to shape us and to, in a way, get rid of the dead things in our lives. Some of us have dead things in our lives that are sucking energy, but we're not producing fruit. And so God prunes us because he loves us so that we may flourish again and to bear more fruit. And if we're open to it, the difficulties in our lives become opportunities for flourishing. Now, that's why Jesus says, apart from me, you can do nothing. Now let's jump into the book of Acts. Now, I want you to keep these three affirmations in John in mind, because the early church would not have done what they've done and what they did if they weren't remaining in the vine. Can I summarize the backstory before we get into the Acts passage? Thank you. There was a great persecution. The church was born in Jerusalem. The Holy Spirit came down. We celebrated Pentecost last Sunday. Something incredible happened. It was prophesied, you know, a long, long time before. The prophet Joel had prophesied about it, that great things would happen, visions and dreams, and they happened. And the church was born on the day of Pentecost, or in Hebrew, it would be the Feast of Shavuot. There they are in Jerusalem, and all of a sudden, persecution breaks. I thought this was going well. I mean, the Holy Spirit just came. The church was just born. Why is there opposition? Maybe that's pruning. Let's see. So the church, the gathered church, now has to be the scattered church because they're in a place of discomfort. And Pastor Jason talked about this last week, that this guy named Saul, whose Roman name was Paul, it wasn't like he changed his name when he became Christian. His Hebrew name was Shaul, his Greek name or his Roman name was Paulos. And so Saul, who we know as Paul, at that point in his life, he was a person that was persecuting Christians. And Pastor Jason talked about one of them was this guy named Stephen, who was martyred. He was stoned. Like, not the kind that you smoke, the kind that you actually die, right? They threw rocks at him, and he did not make it. But it's an incredible story of how the church began to flee from comfort, and it costs lives. However, when they fled, one of these guys named Philip, and not to be mistaken with Philip that's one of the 12 disciples, this is a different Philip. This guy named Philip, a Greek-speaking Jew, also called a Hellenistic Jew, was one of the seven deacons. And I think a couple weeks ago, Pastor Jason talked about where the apostles were, you know, they said to themselves, we're preaching and teaching and doing all apostle stuff, right? And so we need help with the widows and the struggling in the church. And so so they selected seven people to be deacons. And if you're a deacon, woo, thank you for being one of them. We love you. So the deacons were chosen to be the hands and feet of Jesus, to serve in a different way so that the apostles could preach and teach and do the other things. And so this guy named Philip was one of the seven that was chosen. So Philip was available. He began to help to distribute food, care for the hungry and the struggling and the suffering. Now persecution happens, and Philip also flees like everyone else and goes into Samaria, another town, and he preaches to the Samaritans, who were like quasi-Jewish outcasts and hated by Jews. And so many come to faith and get baptized and see incredible miracles and signs and wonders through this guy named Philip, the deacon that fled from Jerusalem. Pretty cool. This is what it says in Acts 8. It says, "Now the angel of the Lord said to Philip, 'Go south to the desert road that goes down to Gaza.' So he left, and on his way he met an Ethiopian eunuch, an important official in charge of all the treasury of the Kandak, or the queen of Ethiopia." Now, let's be honest. How many of us like detours, especially when things are going well? No. Your hands won't go up, right? No one likes detours, especially when things are flourishing. Who wants, you know, issues, or as we say sometimes, no one wants drama in their lives? Well, let me ask it this way. How many of us are willing to be interrupted by God? Oh, see, now our hands go up. It's because typically we don't see divine interruptions we see those things as good things, but we don't see them when we're faced with drama or challenges. Now, things are going great. People are coming to faith. Samaritans are saying yes to Jesus. They're being baptized. Awesome things are happening. And God tells Philip, leave. Go to Gaza. Go down that road. That's the desert road to Gaza. And on his way, he encounters a eunuch from Ethiopia. Now, how familiar are we with eunuchs? Anyone? I checked the Greek, and eunuch is not short for unicorn. And if you don't know what a eunuch is, you're welcome to Google it. Just don't do an image search, please. But eunuchs were oftentimes people that were captured into slavery, and they were castrated men, neutered men, not a fun subject on Father's Day, that were given a choice, either to die because they were captured as slaves, but if you're going to live, then you're going to serve the royal household. You're going to serve the kingdom. And if you're going to serve the kingdom, then they're going to castrate you so that you don't get anyone pregnant, basically saying your life is done, finished, you're cut off. No children, no progeny, no generations after you. That's it. Your life is in service of the kingdom. And so Philip meets this eunuch who's doing pretty well. He is in charge of the treasury of the kingdom of Ethiopia. Now, it's interesting. He didn't choose to live this way, but Philip, when he meets him, some interesting things happen. But this eunuch was in Jerusalem worshiping, which is really interesting because he wouldn't have been allowed in the temple. Like, he came to Jerusalem, he was a eunuch, he was a black African eunuch from Ethiopia who was in Jerusalem to worship Yahweh. You see, if you were castrated, you could bear no children, no family, and so this eunuch had done well for himself as the minister of finance, but given what we know, he could not go into the temple and worship, so he probably stayed outside of the temple because castration and mutilating your body was seen as something religiously impure. It was like not very good in the eyes of the Jewish religious system. In fact, in Deuteronomy 23, it speaks against that they're not allowed to come into the temple, into the place of God. So here's another way of understanding this. In the ancient world, flourishing, which is why we're talking about John, about pruning and being connected to the vine, is that flourishing in life and society had a lot to do with children. How can a eunuch flourish? I don't think they can. I mean, doesn't Genesis chapter 1, 28 say something like, be fruitful and multiply? Well, it's talking about bearing children and taking what God did in Eden and to spreading this flourishing into the other parts of the world. But according to Jewish culture and religious society, this eunuch pretty much just takes up space and brings nothing to the table. He can't produce. He can't be fruitful. He can't multiply. In essence, this eunuch cannot flourish. Interesting. Unclean and unworthy. Therefore, he's excluded from the participation of the people of God, living on the fringes, even though he was a high official. So this black African eunuch on the fringes of Hebrew society was a follower of God, but could never be a part of God's family. I wonder if we have people like that in our lives, that feel like their lives are too messed up and too jacked up and too broken to ever be part of, or even be loved by God. Or like, forget love, be even liked by God. I've met people like that. Acts chapter 8, verse 27 says this, as we move down the story. It says, This man had gone to Jerusalem to worship. On his way home, he was sitting in his chariot reading the book of Isaiah, or scroll of the prophet. The Spirit told Philip, "Go to that chariot and stay close." Then Philip ran up to the chariot and heard the man reading Isaiah the prophet and asked, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And the eunuch, probably a little cheeky, replied, "How can I unless someone explains it to me? So he invited Philip to come in and to sit with him. The Isaiah passage that the eunuch was reading was this: "And he was led like a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb is silenced before the shearers, he did not even open his mouth. He was humiliated and received no justice. Who can speak of his descendants? For his life was taken from the earth." Just imagine this eunuch. So the eunuch says, "Please tell me, who is Isaiah talking about? Is he talking about himself or someone else? Philip, tell me." Now just imagine you're the eunuch and you're sitting in your chariot reading this text about somebody that you don't know who this person is. Wouldn't you relate? I mean, as a eunuch, you're silenced by your captors. You're humiliated through castration. You will receive no justice. You could never have descendants. You can't flourish. Your life is taken for the purpose of enslavement. Does that make sense? He's like, who is this Isaiah reading about or talking about? It makes sense. Well, Isaiah is talking about Jesus, the suffering servant. And that servant becomes very relatable to this eunuch. So Acts chapter 8, 35 says, starting with that very passage, Philip began explaining and sharing with them the good news about Jesus. And on that day, friends, sitting in the chariot, Philip, a Greek-speaking Jew, introduces this black Ethiopian eunuch to Jesus. Acts 8:36 says, as they traveled along the road, they came close to some water. And the eunuch said, "Look, I see water. What's to keep me from being baptized?" He asks Philip, "What stands in the way of me being baptized? What stands in the way of me being part of God's family? Philip, what stands in the way of me and you being brothers?" You know what Philip could have said? Philip could have said, "Well, buddy, there's eight passages in the Old Testament that exclude you or someone like you." He could have also said, "You know how God feels about castrated people? Not very good. Nope." Philip's response could have been, "Here's what God is against." Instead, he responds, or his response becomes, "Here's what God is for." You know what Philip said? In my translation, "Dude, let's do this. Let's jump in the water now." Well, actually, Acts says, and he gave orders to stop the chariot. Then Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and Philip baptized them. When they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord suddenly took Philip away, and the eunuch did not see him again. But he went on his way, rejoicing. Now, the Bible doesn't mention this, what I'm about to say, but early Christian tradition, there's legends that say that this eunuch became the first Christian missionary to Ethiopia. And because of him, it's possible that even, not just possible, but probable, that the good news of Jesus was first introduced to the continent of Africa through a castrated outsider on the fringes of society who became part of God's family. Isn't that offensive? Well, to some. But isn't that so miraculous? I wanted to share just six insights from this Acts story. First, God is building a family, friends, and its members will be different than you and me. Acts 1:8 says this, the very last words of Jesus before he was ascended. It says, but you, meaning the disciples and the followers of Jesus, will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses, telling people about me everywhere, in Jerusalem, comma, throughout Judea, comma, in Samaria, comma, and to the ends of the earth, period. The receiving of this power was for the witnessing to people. It wasn't to build an organization. Let's see how big we can grow this church, because big buildings are so cool. No. It was about flourishing and helping people to know the God who loves them, turning people back to God everywhere. Now imagine if the church gathered but never scattered. Friends, you and I would not be here today, here in Newport Beach. See, God is building a family, and it's made up of people that don't look like you and I. They don't act like you and I. They don't talk like you and I. They don't eat the same foods as you and I. Their status, their voting record, their cultural norms, all of the worldview, none of it looks like you and I. It's messy. It's uncomfortable. It's not neat. It forces us to be nuanced and to think very critically, not be critical spirited, but to think nuancedly, if that's a word. And it stretches us, and it reminds us that if it's truly good news, then it can't be good news for some. It must be good news for all. Can I get an amen? Amen. Another point is this. God is more interested in my availability than in my ability. Let's say that together. God is more interested in my availability than my ability. You see, the apostles needed to focus on teaching and preaching, so they voted the seven, and Philip was one of them. So in Jerusalem, Philip was a deacon. Persecution hits, and the Christians flee, and Philip finds himself in Samaria preaching to yucky Samaritans. And so he signs and wonders come about, and all these miracles happen because of this Philip that was a deacon in Jerusalem. And in Samaria, what's Philip? He's an evangelist. Wow. And then God tells Philip, okay, leave Samaria, you're done, go to Gaza. And on the way, he meets an Ethiopian eunuch. And what does he do? He explains Isaiah's passage. And then says, look, there's water. He baptizes him. And on the desert road, Philip is, who was a deacon in Jerusalem, an evangelist in Samaria, becomes a disciple maker on the road. Like, you think he signed up for that? No. He was available. Hey, we're busy teaching and preaching. Can somebody take care of the widows and the hungry while we're doing that? Because this is really important. Philip, can you do this? Yeah, sure. Sure, I'll do this. Persecution goes to Samaria. Preaches and teaches, signs and wonders, miracles. Samaritans come to Christ. They're baptized. He becomes an evangelist. And then God says, psst, go that way. He says, okay. He goes. And he's now used as a disciple maker. You see, Philip never went to the University of Signs and Wonders. He didn't. He never went to seminary, but he was available. And he shows up in the book of Acts as the guy that was available. When we're available, God gives us eyes and ears to see the move, to sense the move of God around us. So church, let's not get too wrapped up around being so capable. And I say this to myself first. I enjoy reading theological books by dead guys from hundreds of years ago, and it just fascinates me, and I love diving into context and culture and theology and complicated subjects, ethics, and all these things. But you know what? At the end of the day, like, that's head knowledge, and if it doesn't make its way to my heart and I'm not available, then I'm no good to anyone. Really smart, but not used by God. Another one is this. Divine detours require trust, not a roadmap. You see, Acts 8:26, it says this. When Philip was in Samaria, the angel of the Lord told Philip, go south to the desert road. that goes down to Gaza. And so he went. And what happened? On his way, he met the Ethiopian eunuch. Divine detours don't show up with roadmaps. They show up with opportunities to exercise faith and trust. The details show up on the way. How many of us are willing to be interrupted by God? I want to ask that again. Are you open to divine detours in your life? I mean, really? Are we? Divine detours are God's gift to you and God's gift through you to someone else. Here's another one. My curiosity will open doors that my certainty won't. Or my curiosity will open doors that open more doors than my certainty. Now, this is, take this with a grain of salt. If someone passes out and you're about to do CPR, they don't need your curiosity. They need your certainty. So I get that. But in this passage, Philip ran up to the chariot and heard the man reading Isaiah. And he says, and he asked, "Do you understand what you're reading?" You see, Philip's approach was with questions and not statements. When we approach, when we approach people with answers like we figured God out, it's actually pretty offensive. And it's really annoying. Like we figured him out. There's a time and place when what we are certain of can be shared. But in the beginning, be curious. Ask questions. Philip didn't say, "Isaiah, huh? Well, let me tell you what it means." No. He says, "Do you know what you're reading?" And the eunuch says, "How would I understand if someone doesn't explain it to me?" Fact find. Look and listen for signs. Here's another one. That God will provide all I need when I journey with people. That's a fun one. It says, so he invited Philip to come up and to sit with him. As they traveled along the road, they came close to some water, and the eunuch said, "Look, I see water. What's to keep me from being baptized?" Join the journey. Jump in the chariot. God will provide the water. Seriously, our task is to come alongside people, church, and to journey with them, and to trust that if God brought them to us, then God will work through us. He provided the water for the eunuch to be baptized. Just don't be weird. We don't have to have all the answers. It's really easy to say, "So what are your thoughts on faith, like God and stuff?" I mean, I've done that. And I'll just tell you, the conversations that come out of that as you hear people's stories. And here's the last one. I want to take this one a little slower. The grace of God is scandalous and offensive. When Jesus would meet people during his time of ministry who were sick, diseased like the lepers, right? Their skin, the skin disease, chunks of skin would fall off. It was hideous. And Jesus would heal them, and typically they would not live in society. They would live on the fringes. When Jesus would heal them, have you ever found it oddly interesting that Jesus would say, now that they're healed, he would say, "Go back to the temple and show yourself"? It's interesting, right? Why? Because these people were never allowed in the temple, like the eunuch. They were social outcasts living on the fringes. They weren't included because of their sick and decaying bodies. And even worse, the common belief, part of their theology, was that someone probably sinned in their family tree that gave them this curse. They were cursed with this physical infirmity. So when Jesus heals these people, he would tell them to go to the temple right away. because the temple was the center of culture, the center of worship, and social life, so that these outcasts would once again be included in society. Jesus cares about society. But here's an interesting observation as I was reading through the story of the eunuch in Acts. There's nothing in this chapter that I noticed, or all of Acts, that hints that this eunuch, the eunuch's castrated body, was healed or restored. You see, the eunuch went into the baptism waters, a eunuch, and he came out of the baptism waters, a eunuch, a castrated eunuch. In the same exact physical condition that he was in. And yet he was welcomed into the family of God, into the church, called the body of Christ. And that is downright scandalous, because it went against Deuteronomy 23 in the Old Testament, and it went against Jewish religious customs and traditions. Here's what I want to end with. For the uptight religious elite, these kinds of things, these kinds of inclusive things, are actually scandalous. They're offensive. How can God do that? That's not God. They got to look like me. But if the eunuch can be part of God's family and still remain a eunuch, then there is no one too lost in this room or outside of this room. There is no one too sinful. There is no one that has a story that's too unredeemable. There is no one that is too excluded, that can't be included in God's family. There is no one with a story that is too broken that God can't say, "You are my child and you are family. Come in." Isn't that good news? Yes, you can clap. Because of the family that God is building, the Ethiopian eunuch became a branch that was grafted into this vine called Jesus. And that is good news. Not just for you and me, but for those who aren't even in this room yet. So will you be available? Will you? It's good to go to Bible studies. We encourage it. It's good to be in community. It's good to read theology books by dead guys. It's good to understand. It's good to worship God with our intellect. But God wants our availability way more than our capability, because He can do way more with someone who is available than someone who's just capable. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for stories that inspire us and that they remind us of who you are and what you're doing. Some of us here need to be reminded that, God, you are for us. That, God, you are for those that are not even in this room yet. Some of us need a little bit of a chiropractic session on our theology today, to realign us to your spirit and what you're doing and what you want to do. Some of us have been Christians for a long time, but our lives have not produced fruit. And yet we are so knowledgeable. We are so capable. And yet, God, your spirit is wooing us, God, to open up, to live lives with open hands and feet that are willing to go where you send us, God. Will you help us to be like Philip? Will you use us in any way that you see fit? Make that our prayer this morning, God, that we would be people that would be available to the move of the Spirit in any way, shape, or form, in our families, in our neighborhoods, in our city, in our nation, and in the world. In the name of the God who loves us, the church says together, amen.